So this is part 3 of our series titled, So You Missed the Rapture, What Will It Look Like, and What Should You Do Now? In our last session, I had introduced you to God's two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11, who we learned from verse 3 will be giving out the word of God from Jerusalem for 3.5 years, starting at the beginning of the 7-year tribulation. We saw how that these two witnesses will be untouchable during their ministry and how that they will also be able to incinerate anyone or anything who might try to harm them or interrupt their ministry, and how they will be able to inflict drought and plagues upon any nation on the earth if they choose to do so. So let's go to Revelation 11 and review verses 3 through 6 again. Verse 3, and I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them into blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. So this is how far we got with the two witnesses last session. So we're going to continue on here in verse 7. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. Well, the beast referred to here is the Antichrist. After 3.5 years, their ministry is finished and they are killed by the Antichrist. During those 3.5 years of their ministry, they were untouchable, but now they're killed. Those 3.5 years are obviously the first 3.5 years of the 7-year tribulation period, which enables us to give a meaningful context for what we are reading about right here. We are in a time frame here which corresponds to the midpoint of the 7-year tribulation period when the Antichrist reveals his true nature and intentions. This time frame corresponds to that point when the Antichrist steps into the temple and declares himself as God and as Israel's Messiah. We saw how that Christ referred to that event in this point in time in Matthew chapter 24, verse 15, and how that the Apostle Paul also referred to this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. This is that point in time when the Antichrist breaks the treaty and sets out to exterminate all true believers within the nation of Israel. And obviously, he is intent on suppressing anyone or anything that gives out the true word of God, like these two witnesses. Continuing on here in verse 8, and their dead bodies shall lie in the streets of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3.5 days, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. So here you see the reaction of people all over the earth who had rejected the preaching and testimony of these two witnesses. People who had obviously suffered through the droughts or the plagues which these two witnesses had leveled against them. Here you see their reaction to the death of these two men. They're overjoyed. They've had enough. They've had all they can take of these droughts and plagues. But God is still going to have one last word, so to speak, regarding these two great witnesses, one last demonstration of who is really in charge of the fate of his servants. Verse 11, and after 3.5 days, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. I'll bet there'll be great fear when they see these two guys come to life again. Verse 12, and they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. So the Lord always takes care of his servants. But now, we're in the second half of the seven-year tribulation. During the first 3.5 years, the Antichrist has been operating under the false persona of Israel's advocate and protector as the man of sin. But at this point, the Antichrist has now made it clear what his true nature and intentions have been all along. The Antichrist has made his true nature and intentions known when he entered into the temple, Israel's temple, and declared himself as God and as Israel's Messiah. Now, interestingly, most of the Jews in Israel will be deceived into thinking and into believing that the Antichrist is their God and Messiah. But just as there always has been and always will be, there will be a faithful remnant of Jews within the nation who will know from God's written word to them that the Antichrist and his program is a lie. And they will be responding to the events that unfold just as they have been instructed to respond in the Word of God, in the books of Hebrews through Revelation. When we read those verses in chapter 11, Revelation chapter 11, about the two witnesses and their ministry during these first 3.5 years, we read something there which deserves a little further explanation, and that was in verse 7. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them and kill them. The beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit, as we said earlier, this is the Antichrist, but this ascent out of the bottomless pit needs a little explanation. Now, the Bible does not tell us exactly when this will take place, but sometime during the first 3.5 years of the seven-year tribulation, the Antichrist is going to be physically wounded during what would appear to be an assassination attempt. He will then appear to die. It will then be made to appear through the orchestration of Satan that the Antichrist rises from the dead. Obviously, that is going to impress a lot of people and will only serve to reinforce the deceptive tactics of the Antichrist. Turn over to Revelation chapter 13. We read the beginning of Revelation 13 in our last session, but we're going to look at this again to see this intimate relationship between the Antichrist and Satan. So Revelation 13, verse 1, and I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. So here we have the beast again and the dragon. The beast is the Antichrist, but who is the dragon? Well, the dragon is one of the classical biblical titles for Satan. It's Satan giving his power to the Antichrist. Verse 3, and I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. This is where the Antichrist appears to rise from the dead. And that is why verse 7 in chapter 11 said that he will be ascending out of the bottomless pit. So if you wanted to paraphrase that ascending out of the bottomless pit in chapter 11, verse 7, it simply means that it will made to look like he is rising from the grave. At least that's what it's going to look like he is doing. Folks, if you haven't figured this out yet, it certainly bears pointing out now that the Antichrist is always attempting to counterfeit what Jesus Christ, Israel's true Messiah, actually did at his first coming and what Jesus Christ will be doing at his second coming. That is the reason why he is referred to as the Antichrist. He's always trying to copy Christ, but he is not the real Christ. So this apparent resurrection from the dead will just be another event which will deceive many people into believing that this guy is the real thing. This is also that point at which the Antichrist, who is called the man of sin during the first half of the tribulation, becomes personally indwelt by Satan as the man, the son of perdition, for the second half of the tribulation. And this is when persecution against the Jews, who are the true believers in Israel's program, will be unlike anything they have ever experienced before. As Christ said in Matthew chapter 24, verse 21, "Then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." Continuing on in Revelation 13 here, we're going to pick it up in verse 4. "And they worshiped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, Who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. And power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." So in a while, we're to come back again here to chapter 13 to look at some other things which the Antichrist will be doing, things which will have a direct relationship to what those who have been left behind at the rapture will need to understand in order to enable them to make the right decisions when Israel's prophetic program resumes. Those decisions are going to be decisions which are based on the consequences which a person can expect to receive as a result of either blessing or cursing members of the true believing remnant of Israel during their time of great persecution and tribulation. And this is a principle which goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 12 as part of the Abrahamic covenant. And we'll look at that. So turn with me to Genesis 12. Genesis 12, beginning in verse 1. "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." So there we have it in verse 3. As one of the components of the Abrahamic covenant, God says, "I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee." Them refers to people who are not part of the nation of Israel, people who are not Jews. Them are the Gentiles of the world. And this is a very significant part of the Abrahamic covenant. This promise made by God, which God has honored and will honor again, will be active again when Israel's kingdom program is active. It is not a promise which God is honoring today during this present church age, simply because Israel's prophetic kingdom program is not currently active, and because the nation over there in the Middle East, which calls itself Israel today, during this current church age, is not the Israel of God. It will not be God's Israel until after the rapture, when God resumes his prophetic program with the nation Israel once again. When that happens, this promise will again come into play, just as it had in the past prior to the cutting off of Israel's prophetic program in Acts chapter 7. In the past, one of the first notable examples of this principle came into play and benefited the Gentiles and was demonstrated in the book of Joshua. As the armies of Israel were preparing to enter into the promised land, they sent spies ahead into the city of Jericho. Those spies were sheltered and assisted by the harlot Rahab, who was a Gentile woman and citizen of Jericho, who recognized and believed that the God of Israel was indeed the one true God. Rahab knew and believed what the one true God had done for Israel when God delivered Israel from the Egyptians and completely destroyed Pharaoh and Pharaoh's army. The account of all this comprises most of Joshua chapter 2. And because she had aided the spies, Rahab and her entire family were spared when Israel came in and conquered the city. In fact, Rahab and her family were actually taken in as part of the nation Israel. Let's read that in Joshua chapter 6. Joshua 6, and beginning in verse 21. And they, Israel's armies, utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, and ox and sheep and ass, with the edge of the sword. But Joshua had said unto the two men that had spied out the country, go into the harlot's house, and bring out thence the woman and all that she hath, as ye swear unto her, just as they had promised. Verse 23, and the young men that were spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and her mother and her brethren and all that she had, and they brought out all her kindred and left them without the camp of Israel. And they burnt the city with fire and all that was therein, only the silver and the gold and the vessels of brass and of iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. And Joshua saved Rahab the harlot alive and her father's household and all that she had. And she dwelleth in Israel even unto this day, because she hid the messengers which Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. So the Lord saw to it that Rahab was blessed for having blessed Israel. And not only that, but many centuries later, God informs us that because of Rahab's faith and because of what she had done in response to that faith, that Rahab had actually received salvation and justification in the eyes of God, and that one day she will be raised up with all of the other Old Testament saints as part of Israel's kingdom. You can read about that in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31. So this is the type of thing God means when he promises that he will bless those who bless Israel. But then, how is this going to play out for Gentiles in the future after the rapture? Well, we're going to see how by going back to Revelation chapter 13 again, where we can learn some more about something else that the Antichrist is going to do. So back to Revelation 13. We already read up through verse 8, and as we saw earlier, this is the last half of the 3.5 years of the 7-year tribulation. This is that time when the Antichrist is attempting to exterminate anyone or anything which has anything to do with God's prophetic kingdom program for Israel. Here in verse 7, we read how the Antichrist will be making war with the saints and overcoming them. As we saw in Matthew chapter 24, verse 21, Jesus had foretold how this would be a time when there shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no nor ever shall be. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 25, the prophet described how that the Antichrist will wear out the saints, literally wear them out. The persecution of God's people will be relentless. But we need to see what else the Antichrist will be doing here to make it even more impossible to survive during this time of tremendous persecution. So look at verse 16, Revelation 13, 16. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell save he had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Under the control of the Antichrist, there will be some type of identifiable mark which every person needs to take in order to be able to buy or sell anything during those last 3.5 years of the tribulation. This is what has commonly been referred to as the mark of the beast. Those believing Jews are going to be instructed to not take this mark, because anyone who does take the mark is basically aligning himself and his allegiance with the Antichrist. So the believing Jews are going to be literally unable to buy food or provisions or anything they might need during the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. Now, I want to point out here that this restrictive economic policy is an event which has been pretty much misunderstood even by Bible believers. This mark, which is going to be necessary in order to partake in commerce, is not going to be a worldwide event. This is going to be something which will be confined to the Middle East, because the Antichrist will be in control of the Middle East. He's not going to be in control of the entire world, as some might presume. But on the other hand, that does not mean that the rest of the world will not be affected by this policy. They will be affected in the sense that this policy could give a multitude of nations the ability to either bless or curse Israel in response to what the Antichrist will be doing to God's people at that time. This is exactly what Jesus was referring to in Matthew chapter 25. If you'll go there with me, Matthew 25. Matthew 25, beginning in verse 31, which says, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory." So you want to understand where we are here along the timeline of events. As the verse says, the second coming of Christ has occurred. The 7-year tribulation period, it's now over. The career of the Antichrist has come to an end. He's been cast into hell, where he'll be for the next 1,000 years. And now Israel's long-awaited-for prophesied kingdom is finally set to begin. But look at what is going to take place when Christ goes to establish that kingdom. Verse 32, "And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick, or in prison, and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, Inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me. So what do we see here? In verse 32, we see all nations gathered before the Lord Jesus Christ. In verses 33 and 34, we see how that those nations are going to be separated out as either sheep or goat nations. Those nations who the Lord refers to as sheep will be on the right hand of the Lord, and they are actually going to be admitted into the kingdom. Those nations are going to be blessed by the Lord. Verse 34 says, "Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom." So what is the basis upon which these nations are being blessed? They are being blessed upon the basis of that principle which goes all the way back to the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12, where God said, "I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee." So how did these nations bless Israel? The Lord tells us in verses 35 and 36. Okay? This is the manner in which certain nations will be blessing Christ's Jewish brothers during those last 3.5 years of the tribulation, when those Jews couldn't buy food, clothing, or anything else they needed because of the restrictive economic policy and persecution of the Antichrist. Some of those Jews will not have any place to live or hide from the Antichrist, and somebody took them in, or gave them food and water and clothing, or hid them. Some of those Jews may have been imprisoned, and somebody came to their assistance. So there are going to be continual, blatant attempts by the Antichrist to exterminate the true believers in Israel during the last 3.5 years of the 7-year tribulation. And just exactly why is the Antichrist doing that? Because those true believers are the only ones who are standing in the way of Satan's deceptive program of lies, that he is God. Those true believers in Israel's program know full well that he's a fraud. Now, just as we learned in part one of this series, Satan's tactics are always working contrary to whatever God is doing at any point in history. Those true believers know the truth. They know that the Antichrist is not God. We were in Matthew chapter 24, in part 2, I believe, when we saw there that the gospel of the kingdom was going to be preached throughout the world by the 144,000 servants of the Lord. In verse 21 of Matthew chapter 24, it went on to say, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." And again, that's a reference to where we are here, the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, when the Antichrist begins his extermination policy against the true believers in Israel. Now, in order to gain a little more complete appreciation and understanding of the full scope of the nature of the tribulations and persecution which these believing Jews will be experiencing, it's always helpful to examine other passages that you can find in the Bible which relate to those tribulations and persecutions. And one of those passages is in Matthew 10. So turn back to Matthew 10. In this passage, Jesus gives his 12 disciples sort of an outline of what to expect during those last 3.5 years of the tribulation. And we'll pick it up in verse 16. "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they shall deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues. And ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. And the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child. And the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. What we want to see here is the fact that most of the Jews in Israel are going to buy into the deceptive lie program of the Antichrist and will actually be working in conjunction with the Antichrist to have members of their own family apprehended and killed by the Antichrist. Now, I want to bring up something which is very important to understand about the seven-year tribulation period. You need to understand that one of the main reasons for the tribulation is so that the Lord will be able to purge out or to separate out from Israel all those Jews who are not believers, leaving only those believers who will endure to the end and enter right into the kingdom when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Now, there is a second main reason for the tribulation, and I'll get into that in a minute, but I want to stop here for a few minutes so that we can think this through. Obviously, since the control of the Antichrist and his economic policies are going to be oppressions which will be confined to the Middle East, it will be those countries in and adjacent to the Middle East who will have the greater opportunity to either bless or curse those Jews who are true believers in Israel's program at that time. Some of those nations will be under the direct control of the Antichrist, so for those nations to come to the aid of those Jews at that time will not be without tremendous risk. And the Lord is going to reward that, if that's what he sees. The Lord will bless those who aided the Jews in some way. Now, something else which needs to be considered is how those nations all over the world are going to respond to what is happening to Israel during her time of great tribulation. Just as things are today in year 2018, when this series is being put together, nations around the world either tend to come to the aid of people who are oppressed or not. Some nations will even fall on the side of the oppressors rather than on the side of the oppressed. It's always been that way. Who is whose ally and who is whose enemy? So then, just for the sake of example, nations like the United States or England or Australia or whoever will have the opportunity to come to the aid of national Israel with such tactics as military support, financial support, food, or intelligence gathering, or whatever. It's also important to remember that the seven-year tribulation is going to end with a battle, which the Bible refers to as the Battle of Armageddon. Now, the Battle of Armageddon will be when the Antichrist gathers up all his armies from the countries over which he has control, with the intent to wipe Israel off the face of the earth. Now, we see this taking place or being referred to in multiple places in the Bible. And let's look at one of those places. It's Revelation 16. Revelation 16. And we'll pick it up in verse 12. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils, working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth, and the whole world, to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, And there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon came in remembrance before God, and gave unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. Now the prophet Joel describes this battle as taking place in the Valley of Jehoshaphat, which is between Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives. Turn with me to the prophet Joel. To the right of Daniel, to the right of Hosea, and you come to Joel. And in chapter 3, Joel 3, verse 2, the prophet writes, this is God speaking, "I will also gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land." Notice that it is the Lord who is speaking here, and that the verse says that it is the Lord who will be gathering these nations to battle against Israel. What is interesting about all this is the fact that the Antichrist is going to be under the false assumption that he is orchestrating everything having to do with this ultimate confrontation against the Lord's people. But it is really the Lord who is putting into the hearts and thinking of the Antichrist and his nations to take this course of action against Israel. It is the Lord who is actually literally egging these nations on to battle. Look at verse 9. "Proclaim ye among the Gentiles, prepare war, wake up the mighty men, let all the men of war draw near, let them come up, beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears, let the weak say, I am strong, assemble yourselves and come, all ye nations, and gather yourselves together. Round about, thither cause the mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will set to judge all the heathen round about." So the nations being referred to here are primarily those nations which are round about Israel, who have been Israel's long-standing enemies throughout Israel's history. So you want to understand now, then, that the second main reason for the tribulation is so that the Lord can completely avenge these nations which have had perpetual hatred for the nation Israel and who have done nothing but persecute and cause problems for Israel throughout her history. So the tribulation is going to have a twofold purpose: to purge out of the nation all the unbelieving element, to purify the nation, and completely avenge Israel of all of her perpetual long-standing enemies. Now, it is highly likely that countries around the planet may be sending military assistance to one side or the other to assist either the Antichrist or Israel. So even countries like the United States, England, Australia, pick one, anyone you want, will also have the opportunity to either bless or curse Israel. Now, although this principle of either blessing or cursing Israel is a relatively easy principle to understand, the mechanics of exactly how this will be implemented into the sheep and goat nations needs to be thought through a little bit. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, let's take the United States as an example, and this could be any country. It's the last 3.5 years of the 7-year tribulation. Believers in Israel are now being persecuted and exterminated relentlessly. People in the United States are watching these events on the internet and in the media every day. They have heard the preaching of the 144,000 servants of the Lord, which began immediately after the rapture. People have also heard the word of God being given out by God's two witnesses from Jerusalem during the first 3.5 years of the 7-year tribulation, after the Antichrist establishes that false treaty with the nation. And they have heard that preaching for the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, which the two witnesses have been preaching out of Jerusalem, and they are now in a position where they can respond to the word of God or not respond. Remember, the word of God is not only going to be available from the 144,000 servants of the Lord and from the two witnesses in Jerusalem, but also in the Bible as well, because God has made it perfectly clear that his written word is always going to be here. People will be able to check these things out in the Bible. The Bible will be here. So people will have heard the gospel of the kingdom from the 144,000. They will have heard the word of God from the two witnesses. And they've also been hearing all the claims of the Antichrist. They are going to have to decide whose side they're on. Who are you going to believe? Our political leaders never seem to be able to take a completely hands-off, neutral policy on anything. So what if they decide to support the Antichrist? Now, it is quite possible that the political leaders in the United States may choose to provide military weaponry to the cause of the Antichrist. Now, those provisions may not be direct, or they may be direct, or they may be indirect through other countries via what would be really nothing more than weapon laundering, as is quite common in 2018 when this message is being put together. But it doesn't really make any difference how those provisions might have been made. Anyone who had any part in the decision-making process to do this, to curse Israel, they will pay the price of eternal damnation. Now let's take this one step further. What if the political leaders in the United States should decide to actually supply troops, boots on the ground, for the great battle of Armageddon when the Antichrist and his nations come up against Israel? Well, I can tell you what the fate of anyone will be, anyone who will be physically taking part in the battle against Israel and Christ. Those troops or boots on the ground are going to be incinerated by the Lord Jesus Christ during the battle of Armageddon, when Christ avenges all of Israel's enemies at his second coming. It's going to be devastating, to say the least. But what about all those citizens back in the United States who did not agree with what their political leaders chose, the position they chose to take against Israel? What if they did everything they could do to influence their political leaders to either remain neutral on the issue or to actually come to the aid of Israel, to bless Israel? What about those folks? Well, my contention is that those folks don't have anything to fear. Remember, the Lord knows the heart of every man, and the Lord is perfectly capable of sorting it all out. It will be just like the Lord blessed Rahab the harlot and her family back in Jericho in the book of Joshua. Now, one of the points that I'm trying to make here is that this separating out of the sheep and goat nations by the Lord Jesus Christ, which we read about in Matthew 25, is not going to be an all-or-nothing situation where everyone in the nation will either perish or be saved. There has to be some specific selectivity coming into play as to who will perish and who will be saved. So I want you to look at Zechariah, the prophet Zechariah, chapter 14. Almost the end of your Old Testament books there. Zechariah 14. And beginning in verse 16. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not, that have no rain. There shall be the plague, wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to the Feast of Tabernacles. Well, verse 16 refers to everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem. I take this to mean exactly what it says, that within any particular nation which came up against Israel during the Battle of Armageddon, there are going to be some people left because they took the position of blessing rather than cursing Israel. Maybe those folks will have believed the preaching of the 144,000 and the two witnesses. Maybe these folks tried but were unable to influence the minds of their congressmen who wanted to take that position of cursing Israel. And maybe they didn't have the means in which to personally do so on their own, but the Lord will know their heart. Now, I want to point out some prophecies here. About 10 of the nations which the Lord always has been hated by, okay, and which always have been Israel's enemies. And I want to point out some various interesting prophecies about one of these nations to make my point here. So let's go to Psalm 83. Psalm 83 is a classical passage about Israel's long-standing enemies, nations that have been a thorn in the side of Israel ever since they've been in existence. Psalm 83, verse 1. Keep not thou silence, O God, hold not thy peace, and be not still, O God. For lo, thine enemies make a tumult, and they that hate thee have lifted up the head. They have taken crafty counsel against thy people, and consulted against thy hidden ones. They have said, come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. For they have consulted together with one consent. They are confederate against thee. Who are these nations? The tabernacles of Edom and the Ishmaelites of Moab and the Hagarenes, Gebel and Ammon and Amalek, the Philistines, the inhabitants of Tyre, Asser also is joined with them. They have holpen the children of Lot. Now, geographically, these 10 nations completely surround the nation of Israel. And although these 10 nations may have significant differences with one another, they all share one common goal. And that goal is expressed in verse 4, which says, they have said, come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. Their goal is to wipe Israel off the face of the earth. And as you can see, one of those nations is the nation Moab. Now, Moab today is roughly the central one-third of present-day Jordan. These are the Palestinians. So we're going to see something very interesting here about something which is going to take place in this nation of Moab during the tribulation. Turn to the prophet Isaiah chapter 16. Isaiah 16. This is one of many prophetic passages dealing with the nation of Moab. And Moab is a nation which goes all the way back to Genesis 19. And Moab has been a nation which has been Israel's enemy forever. And again, Moab are the present-day Palestinians. So Isaiah chapter 16, verse 3. Take counsel, execute judgment, make thy shadow as the night in the midst of the noonday. Hide the outcasts. Bewray not him that wandereth. Let mine outcasts dwell with thee, Moab. Be thou a covert to them from the face of the spoiler. For the extortioner is at an end. The spoiler ceaseth. The oppressors are consumed out of the land. Now that may sound a little complicated, but it's not that complicated. The subjects in these two verses are the outcasts of the Lord. Now, the fact that these outcasts are of the Lord is very important. Now, it would take a great deal of time to demonstrate exactly who these outcasts are and why the Lord considers them his, but suffice it to say that these outcasts are Jews who happen to be in the wrong place at the wrong time. Now, if you wanted a better understanding of who these outcasts are and why they are where they are, you could gain that understanding by studying the series on the Mystery Kingdom Parables of Matthew 13, which can be found on the Grace Bible Church of Rolling Meadows website. But notice what this prophecy says about these Jewish outcasts. First of all, they are in Moab. And the Lord is exhorting the people of Moab here not to bewray them or not to betray them. Verse 4 is exhorting the people of Moab to be a covert, to be a shelter for these outcasts. A shelter from who? A shelter from the spoiler. The spoiler is the Antichrist. So here is the nation Moab, a nation of people right in the heart of the Middle East where the Antichrist will be reigning supreme and in complete control of everything that will be going on. Yet it appears that there are going to be some people in Moab who are going to shelter these Jewish outcasts from the persecution of the Antichrist. The point is that there may not be any nation where the entire nation will be wholly given over to the policies of the Antichrist. And anyone from those nations who risk their lives to bless Israel will be blessed. And so that is why we can understand what is going on in that passage we read in Zechariah chapter 14 and how it relates to the separating out of the sheep and the goat nations in Matthew 25. Zechariah 14:16 said, "Everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem." There are going to be people who will be left from those nations. And if the Lord judges that those people risk their lives to actually bless Israel, many of them will actually be admitted right into Israel's kingdom when the Lord Jesus Christ establishes it. Now let's go back to Matthew chapter 25. In verses 31 through 40, we read about those folks who the Lord will separate out as sheep, and we've seen a few things about those folks. Now we're going to take a look at the fate of the goats. Verse 41, Then shall he say unto them on the left hand, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in, naked, and ye clothed me not, sick and in prison, and ye visited me not." Then shall they also answer him, saying, "Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, or a thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee?" Then shall he answer them, saying, "Verily I say unto you, insomuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, you did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." The point is, if you should happen to be in a position to help out the Jews in Israel during their time of great persecution, you better do it. Now, obviously, those people who are in the Middle East who are actually in the land where most of the Jews will be at the time, will undoubtedly have the greater opportunities to bless those Jews, but the principle of either blessing or cursing Israel will be operative for anyone, anywhere. So I spent a great deal of time examining what the world scene will look like during the seven-year tribulation period, during the prior to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to establish the kingdom. We have seen how that the final seven-year period will begin when the Antichrist negotiates a peace treaty between Israel and all of Israel's enemies, and how this man will bring peace to the Middle East and will appear to be acting as Israel's advocate. The Antichrist will orchestrate the rebuilding of Israel's temple during those first 3.5 years. The sacrificial system in Israel will be restored as it was back in Old Testament times. And everything in Israel is going to appear to be honky-dory for at least the first 3.5 years, during which time the 144,000 servants of the Lord will be preaching the gospel of the kingdom, perhaps for many years ongoing at that point. And the two witnesses in Jerusalem will be preaching whatever it is that they will be preaching, undoubtedly giving the world information that the world will need in order to make intelligent decisions about how to respond to Israel's program and how to be right with God. And as we've examined these things, I've tried to point out to you what those folks who have been left behind will need to do in order to be right with God. I tried to point out that those who will be left behind following the rapture will certainly need to respond to the gospel of the kingdom, which the 144,000 servants of the Lord will be preaching, and that water baptism will once again become a necessary component for salvation. And then we looked at the great principle of the Abrahamic covenant, whereby those who bless Israel will be blessed, and those who curse Israel will be cursed, and how that principle will be critically operative, especially during the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, when the Antichrist reveals his true nature and intentions and sets out to exterminate every true believer within the nation Israel. But you may have noticed that there is a period of time which I've said very little about so far, and that period of time is an unspecified period of time following the rapture before the seven-year tribulation actually begins. So I need to say a few things about that to wrap this up. Everything we've looked at so far is relatively straightforward in that it's been quite easy to advise those who have been left behind following the rapture what they need to do in order to be right with God at various points in time when Israel's program resumes. But there is this unspecified period of time between the rapture and the beginning of the seven-year tribulation. Now, for simplicity, I'm going to refer to this unspecified period of time as a gap, because that's exactly what it represents, a gap in time before the seven-year tribulation begins, but after the rapture has occurred. Those are two events which can be very clearly defined and identified. But what about this gap? Now, there will definitely be prophetic events occurring pertaining to Israel's prophetic kingdom program during the gap. The 144,000 servants of the Lord who will be preaching the gospel of the kingdom are the perfect example of all that. And as we've seen, they will begin preaching the gospel of the kingdom immediately after the rapture. But the peace treaty initiated by the Antichrist will not come into play immediately after the rapture. There's going to be this gap before the seven-year tribulation begins. So how long is this gap going to be? We don't know how long it's going to be. But in a previous study, I pointed out to you that this gap could conceivably be as long as 30 years or more. Personally, I don't think it will be that long, and this is all quite speculative, but we can reasonably conclude from various passages in the Bible that this gap is going to be more likely in the nature of months to years as opposed to weeks or days. And how do we know this? Well, in Daniel chapter 11, from verse 5 and following, it gives us a very clear, orderly, I shouldn't say clear, but orderly chronological account of a number of events which the world will see after Israel's prophetic kingdom program resumes, but before the Antichrist is revealed. In that passage, the Antichrist is revealed in verse 21. I think we talked about that in part 1. We saw the Antichrist's appearance in verse 21 of Daniel 11. And in Daniel 11, that Antichrist is referred to as one of the kings of the north, which is consistent with the fact that he will be an Assyrian. However, there are going to be at least three other kings from the north who will consistently be battling with at least two different kings from the south, which is going to be Egypt, before the Antichrist makes his appearance on the world scene in the Middle East. So these are actually things which Christ referred to in Matthew 24 when he said in verse 8, these are the beginnings of sorrows. The beginnings of sorrows. These things will be going on for a while before the seven-year tribulation actually gets underway. As I said, Daniel 11 gives us this chronological account of these wars and rumors of wars where we read about these kings of the north and the kings of the south. And obviously, these events are going to take some time. Now, for anyone who might desire to look into these events in more detail, in fact, in as much detail as you're ever going to get anywhere, you can do that by listening to the series of messages on the Grace Bible Church of RollingMeadows.org website, which is titled The Perpetual Hatred of Israel and the Arab-Muslim Conflict in the Middle East. How will it all end? In that series, you will learn how that the Bible suggests that one of the events which will occur during this gap that I'm referring to will be the suppression of the Arab-Muslim terrorism problem, as we know it today in year 2018. And that for a period of time, Israel will actually be living in peace and safety before the seven-year tribulation begins. Now, the suppression of Arab-Muslim terrorism is an event which God, through the prophet Ezekiel, says in the Bible, will be accomplished by the hand of my people Israel. Ezekiel chapter 25, verse 14. That passage and some others quite like it are very interesting in that there is no way that Israel will ever be an offensive power or threat at any point during the seven-year tribulation. So there are some very interesting events which the world might expect to see during the gap after the rapture, but before the beginning of the seven-year tribulation. I thought about bringing that information into this series, but there is so much background information which is needed in order to understand the complexity of that series that I thought it would be better not to bog this study down with all of that. But I want our listeners to know that the information is there. And for those who have been left behind following the rapture, they will certainly have plenty of time to check out all of this information in the Bible, because there will be God's Word available then as well.